Welcome to Pearls and Swine on Good News You Can Use. I'm Levi.
And I'm Lisa, and we're glad you're with us wherever you're listening from.
Today we're talking about something Scripture is, I don't know, kind of brutally honest about. Most spiritual collapses, if you see somebody collapse spiritually, it's not just a sudden jump. If you've ever watched it happen, it's like a little nudge, little nudge, little nudge, little nudge, fall off the cliff. It's a gradual drift, a slow fade.
Yeah, I think, yeah, it would be really funny if people were just like all of a sudden one day, you know, off into the land of disbelief. But I think it takes a while. And I think what makes this both sobering and hopeful is that the Bible doesn't just show drift, it shows rescue. And so the passage that we're really working out of today is 2 Peter 2:9. It says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation."
Yeah, and this is going to be talking about Lot, of Abraham and Lot, and we're going to walk a little bit into Genesis 13 and 14 after we look at 2 Peter to kind of understand what 2 Peter is actually saying.
Well, yeah, so let's start with the New Testament, and I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Where Peter warns about corruption, how evil spreads and it gets normalized and then pulls people off of center. This is what it says. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Until the day of judgment."
Yeah, it's an interesting passage, kind of a little bit dark, talking about false prophets. And it's a warning against them. And he says, God didn't ignore angelic rebellion. He didn't ignore the world's rebellion in Noah's day. And he didn't ignore the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sees, he sees evil.
Yeah, but then Peter says God delivered righteous Lot, and he describes Lot as very distressed, as a soul being tormented day after day by what he saw and heard. And I don't know, that's a weird thing to put Lot with righteousness, and I don't know, it seems like a strange juxtaposition.
It seems like he's kind of a hero of the story.
Right.
And I actually don't think that is what he is. I think he is compromised. And the phrase day after day is a compromise language. It's a drift language. It's slow spiritual erosion, kind of eating away at his heart as he's kind of seeing this. He knows it's wrong, but he also knows that there's incredible amount of prosperity there. There's a life that he wants there. And it's not one big collapse, but it's really this daily exposure and daily adjustment.
So that's an important theological tension. Peter calls him righteous, but he's also tormented. And so the Bible's showing us a category, the genuine believer who is spiritually worn down by where he's chosen to dwell.
Sin isn't, it's not just breaking, rule breaking. I think it's bigger than that. And I think that's the problem, is we're like, oh, this one little thing, oh, I broke the rule, no big deal, type of a deal. But I think it's, Hebrews describes it as kind of soul shaping. And it says sin is deceitful. It doesn't just lure you into wrong. It trains you to minimize what is wrong.
And Romans 12:2 says that the world applies conformity pressure. Oh, that's nice, right? Like, it's not always dramatic persecution. It's often gradual shaping the thing that is wrong into what is normal.
Give me that in normal terms. Like, how would you see that in, like, the world today? How does the world shape us into something that is normal that once wasn't.
There's a lot of ways that we see that. I think one of the areas that we see this normalization of wrong living is like, you know, I sometimes get the chance to work with college students and they think that it's all right. By now, the sexual revolution has made it such that everybody's sleeping with everybody, or people are living with their girlfriends and boyfriends. And you know, scripture's pretty clear about that. And there are big consequences of that. And yet it's normal to do these things. In fact, if you're not, and you're in that group, in that age category, like, it's a strange thing to find a college student who isn't sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend.
Yeah. And it's the current of the culture that kind of brings them to that place, because the current of the church is saying, no, keep the marriage bed pure, because that's what the Bible says. Like, don't be doing that. Don't go in that direction. It's dangerous. It's going to lure you into a place you do not want to be, and it's going to provide destruction for you. So please don't do that. And still, it's so normalized that it becomes like, oh, they're just old fuddy-dud type idea.
Yeah.
In their thought process. And yet, even in walking in that danger, and it doesn't say that Lot was participating in that, but even in that, if there is a distress, there's a conviction, there's this tension, there's this line that is really hopeful in 2 Peter 2:9. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Rescue isn't a theory. It's a God who knows how to actually do it. It's not just theoretical. He knows how to bring you out in of that place and to rescue from the temptation. Lisa, when Peter says Lot was tormented day after day, what do you think Peter is teaching about, like, discipleship, formation, how the daily environment shapes the soul over time?
Yeah, I mean, I think that we see this in small, not spiritual things, right? As well as, you know, discipleship and formation, what we think about and who we spend our time with and the ideas that we entertain, the more that we entertain them and the more they saturate our soul and our mind, we become and agree with those things.
Yeah. It's kind of, I think, kind of how, like, propaganda, those types of things kind of work. Right?
Sure.
Like, you kind of saturate the market with things that are seem like they're true, but not true. And all of a sudden, it brings you into a place of believing in that. And it's kind of, it's a slow fade into that place.
Sure, yeah, that's an example.
Yeah, so cultural saturation kind of normalizes it. And yeah, you see that in media.
Sure.
Yeah. Genesis 13 moves into the context of where this passage of scripture is at. And you see the drift in how it starts. And the context of this is that Lot and Abram, Lot is his nephew, and they've been hanging out, and they both have a kind of prosperous businesses. And they come to a place where there's not enough grazing land. And their workers are fighting, is what the text tells us. Their herdsmen are fighting. And so Abram says, well, Lot, let's not fight. Basically, we're kinfolk. Let's not make this a big deal. And he says, you go one way, I'll go the other. You get to choose which way you want to go. And so he's trying to take this strife and make it okay. And what happens in there is that Lot looks up and he sees the land of Sodom. It's in this valley. And so when you think of Sodom, it's not just like this little podunk town. You got to think probably really prosperous, lots of business activity. It's on a major trade route. There's lots of amenities. And that's where Lot says, that's where I'm going to go. And I think it's verse 10 where it says Lot chooses and he says, it says that he lifted his eyes up. He chose by sight, and what he sees, it tells us that it looked like Eden. There's an Eden-like characteristic to it. It looked very prosperous, like it was very easy to live there and be a part of that.
Yeah, I think that the verse says it looked like the garden of the Lord, which I think that's important because temptation usually wears the mask of life. It looks good. It looks like relief. It looks like a deep breath, but like wisdom even or success.
Yeah, that's a really interesting perspective on temptation. Temptation isn't usually just like, just purely hedonistic, right? Like just, like comes with like horns on it. Mm-hmm. It's something very different than it looks right. And yet you kind of know it's not right. You know there's something wrong with it.
Well, yeah, you know, like in movies and whatever, or cartoons where they have the little like angel on the shoulder and the devil on the shoulder. I actually don't think it ever looks like the little red-horned devil on the shoulder. I think they both look like angels, which I, you know.
But what's interesting is that it says it looks like the garden, and yet Moses, the writer of this, comes with this warning label, and he sees that it isn't garden-like experience. He says in verse 13, he says, "Now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord." The narrator, Moses, wants you to see that the risk is, it's not hidden. It's really actually quite obvious.
You think that he could see that? Lot could see that from afar? The reputation, perhaps, of the community or what?
I think the reputation, well, it's like saying, I'm moving next to Vegas. Right? Like, yeah, okay. You kind of know, right? Yeah. And he kind of knew. It just was so lush. It was so prosperous. And it would be easy. It looked like an easy life. Well, he knows so much that he tells us that in verse 12, that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom, not inside, but toward, close enough to benefit, far enough to say, I'm not really in it. So he had to know.
Well, yeah, and I think to this end, in Psalm, right, Psalm, the very first Psalm, verses 1 through 3, is pretty famous progression, right? You walk and stand and sit. You know, if you're sitting in the seat of the scornful or the wicked, it's easy to, or near them, it's easy to become like them. So drift is often staged. You don't sit there first, you walk toward it, you stand there, then you settle in. Then in Genesis 13:10, we see Lot's decision, and it begins with his eyes. You said this earlier, right? He lifted up his eyes. I wonder how scripture connects attention and desire and what that might teach about people, how we prefer Eden-looking options, even when there's a warning nearby. Like, what do you think about that?
I think attention shapes your affections. What you look at becomes what you long for, what you desire. It's directional, right? Like if you desire a certain thing, it will be directional in your life. And the warning label gets minimized when the gain feels urgent.
What do you mean by that?
I think spiritual discernment requires more than just practicality. So Abram in the story goes, hey, you choose whatever you want. Why does he do that? Because he believes that God is faithful. He believes that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And Lot sees and goes, I'm going to discern that that is what I'm going to get if I do X, Y, Z. And so what he sees with his eyes is what becomes what it draws his attention, and then it becomes his desire in that. And I think there's a really interesting progression in there.
That's just really weird, though, because at the same time, we learn from Peter that he's tormented by it.
Right. But not tormented enough to get away from it, right? Like
he wants it, but he knows he shouldn't have it. What is the...
Well, because it's the life that he kind of wants, right? It's like, remember MTV Cribs?
No.
Well,
I'm not helpful.
You're not. Well, it was like all of these stars in what the houses they lived in, the huge fish tanks and entertainments, and you'd go through and you'd get to see all of the things. Well, that show was actually fairly popular for normal people.
Okay.
And what drew you in was the lifestyle. It was what you could see with your eyes that you believed was going to satisfy you. You know, if I just had, you know, the 98-inch projection television with a big, huge fish tank with a shark that you have to feed every 3 days or whatever, that's how I want to live. That seems like really living. And I think that's the temptation, is that we think these things or this prosperity is going to bring that to us. And also just like the success, like, you know, if he goes down there, Lot goes down to this valley, he's probably going to be pretty successful. It's going to be fairly easy to gain things and to gain a place in that society.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like, I'm just thinking about what you just said about Abraham trusting that God was faithful. You know, it seems like they both have a picture of what the good life is, and Lot's is just a little bit off.
Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 14 is interesting. So Lot is by Sodom. Abram goes off on his own. There's kind of this regional war, raids, chaos, and basically what happens is Sodom and Gomorrah were really city-states of these other kings of the east, and they decide, like, they've been paying, it's almost like the mob. They're paying, like, protection taxes, and they decided, we're not going to pay that anymore. They're not going to do anything to us. We're Sodom and Gomorrah. And the mob went, no, that's not okay. And so there's this war that happens. They raid them. They take all of the loot. It's like this chaos. It just has taken over. And Lot is taken. And it's really interesting, in 14:12, he's not living outside of this city. It says that he's taken captive by this raid because he's living in Sodom.
Yeah, I mean, he's living in Sodom, and his drift turns proximity into residence, and then he finds himself in a really precarious situation.
In captivity.
Yeah.
I think it's just kind of beautiful words. Like, we flirt with sin, we flirt with sin, we flirt with sin, we flirt with sin until it captures us. And there's this really cool picture, I think, of him just flirting, 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 fading, 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 and then it captures him.
Well, James, you know, the first book of James speaks to this, and it talks about the desire that pulls us and it gives birth until it turns into something pretty awful or destructive. And it's not instant, though. It's progressive, and we're pulled away by what's inside of us.
Yeah, because Lot wasn't trying to be evil. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It says that he was captured because he attached his life to a place already unstable and violent and headed for judgment.
Well, yeah, and yes, which suggests that captivity often looks like ordinary on the way in, but it's the logic of I'm just close enough. And the Bible says close enough is not safe. It's a direction.
So in 4:12, it says Lot was taken because he was living in Sodom. What principles do you see in the text about how attachments shape outcomes, especially when a society or an environment becomes unstable, unruly, or wicked?
Well, I mean, I think we've been saying these things in different ways for the last 20 minutes or so together, right? Like, what you attach yourself to is what you're captured by. And if you're attaching yourself to something that is, in fact, unstable, even if it looks like stability, you get swept away with it and it takes over. Utterly destructive.
Yeah, it's, you know, I just to put it in practical terms, it's that television show that's just a little risque.
Sure.
And you're just like, oh, I can handle that. I'm an adult. And then it goes just a little bit further until you're captured by this thing that you never thought you'd be captured by. I think that happens in a lot of things that we do. It's, you know, the words we use, the like, oh, I'm going to just tell you about this. You got to hear this. And it's really gossip, right? And we're captured into this weird place in the middle of that. But it doesn't start with just all out failure. All systems fail. It is, we get up and we're going and we get too close to something and then it captures us.
Well, yeah, but then, I mean, Lot's story doesn't end there, right? I mean, grace breaks in. And Abram hears that Lot has been taken. And so he moves and he pursues and he fights and he rescues. It's just
yeah,
beautiful, actually.
Yeah, Lot doesn't reason his way out of it. He doesn't negotiate his way out of it. Rescue has to come for him.
Yeah, and this is where 2 Peter 2:9 really lands. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God's not passive. He knows how to do it, and he will do it.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 adds both warning and promise. And humility is required because drift is real, but God is faithful and provides a way to escape. And it's really talking about temptation. And it's talking about like these temptations that God has given you the ability and a way out of the temptation that you're too near. And temptations come because we're probably too near to something.
Well, yeah, I mean, Abram's rescue in Genesis 14 kind of feels like a preview of a larger gospel pattern. How does this story help people understand the difference between self-rescue and God's rescue? Why does it matter?
I think because God, if we're just going to go purely gospel, grace initiates. God is the one who initiates Jesus going to the cross for us to rescue us. Rescue doesn't come from within ourselves. It's not a self-help book. The rescue comes from God. It comes from outside of ourselves. And really, the posture of our hearts, and I think the posture of Lot's heart, had to be humility. Thank you, thank you, Uncle, for coming to get me. Thank you for rescuing all my stuff.
But he stays there.
Right.
I mean, so Abram rescues him, but Lot goes back. Okay, that's for a different week.
That is for a different week.
Okay, sorry.
He does go back. And then his cousin or his uncle can't rescue him. God himself has to rescue him. And God acts before we clean. I think at some level, Lot, even though he's distressed, his hands are dirty. Mm-hmm. His hands are a little bit dirty. And the gospel isn't advice, but it's really deliverance. And what was going on there was deliverance. And what goes on in our life, the God who understands, like, hey, if you see these things in your life, if you see these places of temptation that you know that are wrong and they're kind of tearing you up, but everyone's doing them, I think you got to run away from those things. You got to have the God of all creation. As Corinthians talks about, the one who can rescue you from that temptation, he has given you that power. And so I think one of the things that you see in Genesis 14 is a picture of that. And there's really two offers that Abram has, and he's really the picture of the right posture. One is from this guy who's named Melchizedek, and he blesses Abram and names God Most High as the true source of his victory. So Abram's like, rescues Lot, and he's like, hey, that was from the God Most High. It wasn't you. Abram responds with worship, and he gives him a tenth of all of his money. He worships through his possessions in that. And then the king of Sodom offers a deal. He says, hey, you know, you did this? Great. You can keep all the loot, but you give me the people. It's really a kingdom bargain. Take the benefits, but stay tethered. And Abram, in that, he says he won't take even a thread or a sandal or a strap, so no one can say Sodom made Abram rich. he's recognizing and going, man, my true allegiance isn't to the things of this world. My true allegiance is to God. That's not just moral resolve. That's clarity about allegiance. And you're either going to be, Romans 12 says this very clearly, you're either going to be conformed to the things of this world, or you're going to be transformed by the God of the universe. There's no neutral kingdom. There's only two kingdoms, and you're going to have allegiance to one of those. And so the good news is God has come for us. God is our deliverer. God wants to rescue us. God gave us a rescuer in the person of Jesus, and that is good news for all people, and that is good news you can use today.
Thanks for tuning in with us. If you've got questions or comments, we'd love to hear them. You can email those to office@evangelup.org. If you'd like to catch up on any of the previous Pearls and Swine episodes, just search Evangel Houghton on your preferred podcast platform or go to our website, evangelup.org.